The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
In 1296, the city of Florence, Italy, set out to build a grand cathedral dedicated to the Virgin Mary, one that would reflect its devotion to God. For over a century, workers labored on the structure, and yet it remained unfinished. There was one seemingly unsolvable problem that lingered: how to construct its massive octagonal dome. When completed, it would stand 380 feet tall, and the dome itself would be 180 feet across. It was far larger than anything ever attempted, and it would be visible from all of Florence. But how could they raise such a large roof without it collapsing while they built? Many believed only someone with divine insight, coupled with ingenious human skill, could accomplish it. Enter Felipe Brunelleschi, a clockmaker and a goldsmith by trade. He had no formal training in architecture. And so when he applied to build, the community mocked him. But against fierce opposition, he won the bid and spent the next 16 years constructing the dome. To do so, he invented ingenious cranes and a pulley system capable of lifting heavy stones hundreds of feet in the air. He developed a unique herringbone brick pattern. I had to look up what that was. That's when they go like this, right? Some kind of a, yeah, it doesn't really matter. Also embedded into the stone chains that went around the dome so that it could support itself as they built. His precise geometric calculations ensured stability without the external scaffolding that was usually required. It was 1436 when he completed the work, and they consecrated amidst much great pomp and circumstance. The dome became a symbol that the house of God could be made by man, a marvel of vision, craftsmanship, and supposed faith in God. If you're interested in architecture or Renaissance history, I recommend the book Brunelleschi's Dome, How a Renaissance Genius Reinvented Architecture by Ross King. It was originally suggested to me by our very own church warden, A.J. Woodsum. It's not uncommon to see massive cathedrals and great basilicas, monuments that have marked church history for hundreds of years. We can all picture them in our minds. And enormous resources, remarkable skill have gone into structures such as St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City, the largest church in the world, or Notre Dame in Paris, famous for its flying buttresses and its rose windows. How about Westminster Abbey in London, the site of British coronation for centuries? But it raises the question, what does it take to build a house for God? What does he actually want in a place that's designed to honor and worship him? Does it need to be a stone cathedral with a dome, a steeple, have Gothic arches, or can it be something as simple as, say, a tent like this one? Many assume that God's presence resides in a building, a temple, a cathedral, even a church. And the older it is and the grander it is, the more sacred it feels, as it seems to have more of God's presence therein. But does the God of heaven dwell in a building? Or is there something more? Open your Bibles to Exodus 35. As we continue our walk through this incredible book, and today we're going to cover chapters 35 through 40. And while that technically brings us to the end of Exodus, we'll remain in the book for a few more Sundays. In these closing chapters of Exodus, God gives Israel instructions for building a home where he will dwell. We're going to see God's house, God's Old Testament dwelling called the tabernacle. And before we finish this morning, we'll discover how God, even today, still dwells with his people, but in a very different way. It's an amazing conclusion to an amazing book. And I'm asking you to put your thinking caps on and to stay with me, because the message kind of ramps towards the end, and you've got to follow all the way along in order to understand where this is going in the conclusion. So stay with me. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and we're going to dive in. Number one in your outline, we'll call this relationship restored. Relationship restored. To catch you up, if you're new with us, by the way, welcome. Thanks for coming. We've been in Exodus for, I think this is the 24th sermon, and we're just about done walking through this Old Testament book. But to catch all of us up, because I honestly can't remember what I had for dinner last night, so what happened previous week, let's just spend a minute there. Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days. God has answered his prayer and allowed him to see his glory, but because no man can see the full radiance of God's holiness and live, the Lord hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered him as he passed by. And then he proclaimed his salvation name in Exodus 34, verse 6, saying, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is what God called out to Moses while he passed by, and it is one of the greatest revelations in all of the Old Testament. Moses then came down the mountain carrying the two new tablets of stone, and he didn't know it, but the skin of his face was shining. The Hebrew text literally says beams of light were shooting from his face, and the people were afraid. So Moses took a veil and he covered his face, a visible reminder of the separation between a sinful person and a holy God. And if you're in your Bibles, look at chapter 34, verse 32. We're going to back our way into the text. It says, afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and Moses commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. When he's done speaking the words of God, he would cover his face. When he was in the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, or when he was talking to the people about what God had commanded, he would remove the veil. And so here we are in chapter 35, verse 1, and I'm just telling you, Moses' face is shining, and the veil is pulled back, and for the first time, he is standing in front of all of the people. Look at verse 1, and it says, then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord commanded you to do. He comes to deliver God's renewed commandments. And what is the very first command he gives them? Verse 2. For 6 days, work may be done. But on the seventh day, you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. I got a little confused reading this. Why does he start with the Sabbath? On the original list in chapter 20, what number was the Sabbath? Number 4 of the commands. Why is it singled out here? Based on what just happened with the golden calf, don't you think God might have started with something else, like, you shall have no other gods before me, or you shall not make an idol, or you shall not take my name in vain? But he goes to number 4, the Sabbath. Now, stay with me. Chapters 25 through 31, Moses was on the mountain receiving detailed instruction for the building of the tabernacle. That instruction concludes with the Sabbath. Flip back to chapter 31. This is the very end of that section. Before we get to chapters 32 through 34, which is the golden calf. 31:16. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me, God says, and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. That passage tells us that the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. It was the banner, the witness, or even the pledge. It marked Israel as belonging to Yahweh. The Sabbath was established in creation itself and reminded them that the God who delivered them from the hard labor of Egypt was now giving them rest. The tabernacle was the place set aside for worship. The Sabbath was the time set apart for worship. So when God finished speaking with Moses, look down at verse 18. It says he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Okay, so Moses has these two tablets, the first set of tablets, Sabbath has been given, and he's walking down the mountain, and we get to chapter 32, and as he descends the mountain, he finds the people worshiping a golden calf. In righteous anger, he takes those two tablets and he shatters them, symbolizing that the covenant had been broken, chapter 32, verse 19. As a result, God tells Moses in chapter 33 that he would still send Israel to the promised land, but as a consequence for their disobedience, he would not go with them. He'd fulfill his promise to Abraham, but God would no longer dwell with his people. This is a big deal. The covenant has been broken. And so chapter 33, verse 4 says, when the people heard this, they went into mourning. And so Moses goes and he intercedes multiple times to God, pleading for his presence and his mercy, and God relents. And so God renews the covenant, chapter 34, verse 10. He rewrote the commands on new tablets, chapter 34, verse 28. They are the exact same words, written in the exact same way, given at the exact same place, signifying that the covenant relationship was fully restored. Now let me pull all this together for you. How did the first set of instructions, 25 through 31, on building the tabernacle end at the end of 31? God gave instruction on the, paying attention, Sabbath. Very good. Okay, stay with me. How does chapter 35 open? God gives instruction on the Sabbath. It's as if chapter 32, 33, 34, the grand failure of Israel when they worshiped another god, God has taken those three chapters and completely removed them, and he is just moving from the end of 31 straight to the beginning of 35 as if nothing has happened. God has forgiven, God has forgotten. The relationship has been restored. And to show this, the tabernacle instructions are repeated in chapters 35 through 40 again, almost verbatim. God still intends to dwell with his people, but now the people have an understanding of the exceeding sinfulness that's in their own heart and the incredible surpassing grace of a merciful God. And so it's not all lost, but God has restored the relationship. Look at how the people respond. Number two in your outline, we'll call this gifts offered. Gifts offered. Look at 35:5. People are instructed, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. This is an offering. Pass the plate around. There's a collection that's going to be taken to fund the building of the tabernacle, to provide everything necessary for its construction. And notice what's included on this list. Verse 5 lists gold, silver, and bronze. Verse 6, in blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, and acacia wood. Verse 8, in oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate, precious jewels that would go on the chest of the high priest. And if we fast forward to the end of this section, this collection, look at 36, verse 7. We read, the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. In other words, the people responded with overwhelming generosity. They gave. And in these verses, we see a paradigm for giving. And while this moment is specific to Israel, while they are at Sinai, the principles of giving we find here are timeless and even apply today. And I can't help but preach a message within a message on giving because it's right here in the text. Let me show you. First, giving is commanded by God. Giving is commanded by God. Look at verse 4. It says, Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Giving wasn't an option. It was a mandate given by God himself. Second, giving is a call to all. Giving is a call to all. Notice to whom the command is directed still in verse 4. To all the congregation of the sons of Israel. There's no private meeting of big donors. They didn't ask everybody with a bank account at this amount to go out through the back so they could talk to the important people. There's no special category for wealth. The invitation and the opportunity to give is extended to everybody. Look at verse 22. It says that both men and women gave. Verse 27 says even the rulers gave. It was all in every person, from the highest to the lowest, the rich and the poor, men and women alike, every child of God was invited to give. Next, giving is dedicated to God. Giving is dedicated to God. Though the materials given were used to construct a physical building, the offerings were given to God himself. Look at verse 5. It calls it a contribution to the Lord. Verse 21, it is the Lord's contribution. Verse 22, it's an offering of gold to the Lord. Verse 24 and 29, repeat the same, the Lord's contribution. Every offering is an act of worship. It's going not into a box or an offering basket as it goes by. It is actually being given straight to God. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that we are to give in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It goes to him. He understands. It is your heart giving to him. It's not for others. It's an act of devotion to an audience of one. Next, giving is from the heart. Giving is from the heart. Though giving was commanded, the amount was not prescribed. Apart from the half shekel temple tax that was established in chapter 30, verse 13, that every male over 20 had to give every year, this offering, this contribution was entirely voluntary, a chance to respond personally to God's grace in their lives. Look at verse 5. It says, whoever is of a willing heart. Verse 21. Everyone whose heart stirred him. Verse 22, all whose hearts moved them. Verse 29, all the men and women whose hearts moved them. This giving is not coerced, it was heartfelt. This is the same principle that we find in 2 Corinthians 9:7, where we are to give not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver reflects a cheerful, redeemed heart, one that understands the kindness of God and salvation, and that's what's happening here. And so they just want to give from their hearts because of what God has done for them. Next, giving is personal. Giving is personal. Giving is an act of individual worship, not corporate, not collective, but personal. Verse 23 says, every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen brought them. It was in their possession. Verse 24 adds, everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought it. What's the point? People give from what they have. I don't come into your bank account and try to give from your money. It doesn't work that way. I give out of the resources the Lord has given to me, and so do you. The widow gave her two small coins. Zacchaeus gave from his superfluous wealth. The point is not the amount. It's all about the heart. And so 2 Corinthians 9:7 again says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, in his own hearts. And here at the base of Mount Sinai, each person gave as they were able from their own possessions in proportion to how God had blessed them. Next, giving is more than money. Giving is more than money. The Israelites gave not only their possessions, but their time, their effort, and their skill. And I want to be careful to say that does not replace the giving of money. To say, oh, well, I just serve the Lord, that's how I give. This is a both and, not an either or. But look at verse 25. It says, all the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. All the women whose hearts stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. More than just financial giving, it's full participation. They gave their strength. They gave their creativity. They used the gifts and the talents that God had put into their hearts to labor for the glory of God. It reminds me of Romans 12:1 that says to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. It is all that you are. It's one thing to write a check. It's another thing to say blood, sweat, and tears are part of this thing. God, I want to give you my very life. Last weekend, Pat and I had the privilege of going to the Johnny and Friends retreat. We mentioned it last Sunday. Our cost to go there was provided by people up at the Johnny Center, so we went free of charge just to be blessed and to see what that ministry is doing. There was a family from Texas that shared their testimony as in one of the sessions, that they had gone to a weekend retreat to serve those with disabilities. This is something that they do regularly in their ministry. And so a family or person comes, and you are assigned a buddy for the week. And you're taking care of a disabled child or a young man or a young woman all week long. The wife said, you know, this ministry has been on my heart for years. And so I wanted to give. And so I approached my husband, my very wealthy business owner husband, who loves the Lord, and who said, honey, if you believe in this, and he looked at it and said, we want to give. This ministry is amazing. And so he started writing very large checks to this ministry. But then this camp came up, and he decided to go with his wife to serve at the camp in person. He was paired with an 11-year-old boy known as a runner. And before he could ask, what exactly is a runner? The boy was gone across the camp. And for 5 days, that's what he did. He chased this little boy around the camp, building a relationship and blessing the socks off of that family. He said he looked down at his watch at the end of one of the days, and he had run 11 miles in chasing this kid. But something far greater happened in his heart that weekend. He said, my heart was transformed because it wasn't just about writing a check. It was about giving myself to the work of the Lord in ministry. He left that weekend desiring to serve with his whole self. John Bunyan captured that same truth in a short poem. There was a man, and some called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. Isn't that how it is? When we pour ourselves out to the Lord, he just fills us to overflowing. And that's what's happening here. And so these people have one final attribute that marked their giving. Giving is generous. Giving is generous. In 36:3, it says, they still, look at this text, are you in your Bibles? Look at this. They still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Every morning, every day. Every day, Moses would go out, and he'd look, yep, we got another pile of stuff today. And then tomorrow, more stuff. And then tomorrow, more stuff. And there was more and more and more. The gifts were just pouring in so much so. Look at verse 5. The craftsmen come to Moses and say, the people are bringing much more than enough. And so verse 6, Moses issued a command. Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Look at how it ends. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. Restrained. No, but I have more that I want to give to the Lord. We have enough, ma'am. No, you don't understand. I want to give this to God. I'm sorry, sir. We have too much. They had to be restrained. There was such an overflow in their heart. It's lavish generosity. Let me ask you, why do people give like that? Why did they give like that? Because they remembered Egypt. Because they remembered the Red Sea. They remembered manna in the wilderness. And they remembered the mercy of a forgiving God who forgave them after they walked away from him, who renewed his covenant and still chose to dwell among them. And so their hearts are overflowing with gratitude, and they can't help but just want to give themselves and all that they had to the Lord's work. When the heart is full, what comes after that is generosity. Psalm 13, verse 5 says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. In summary, God's people have always been God's means for support for his work. Does that make sense? God uses his people to give, to do his work. I won't press too far into giving this morning, as it's not the central point of this passage, but it is a good moment to evaluate the standard of your personal giving. I just ask you three questions and let the Spirit of God press this into your hearts. Are you giving to the Lord? Are you giving from your heart as an act of worship? And are you giving generously? Israel offered gifts to God in a generous way because they wanted to see the tabernacle built so they could dwell with him. Pretty cool. Number three in your outline, obedience demonstrated. Obedience demonstrated. From Exodus 36, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 39, the tabernacle is under construction. And if you read these chapters, and I recommend doing it standing up, if you read these chapters, you'll notice they are very similar to chapters 25 through 31. In fact, they're almost identical. There's a few added details. There's a few omissions. And they're listed in a different order. In chapters 25 through 31, the instructions move from the center, from the Ark of the Covenant, Holy of Holies, outward. Starting, it's a theological order. Most important is the holiness and the presence of God working out. In chapters 25 through 31, in chapters 35 through 40, the same instructions are given, but this time it is not a theological order, it is a practical order. It's as if I'm the craftsman and I'm walking up going, all right, how am I gonna get this job done? First thing I need, materials. Second thing I need, a labor force. Third thing I need is start building from the outside in, and once it's constructed, then I'll do the last thing is put the furniture inside, and the final thing, I'll get the clothes ready for the priests. It's a practical order given in chapters 35 through 40. Now, we've already spent an entire Sunday examining each element of the tabernacle. You can go and listen to that if you weren't here. We're not going to repeat that this morning. But notice this. Nearly half of the book of Exodus is dedicated to the construction of the tabernacle. And there's detailed instruction given not one time, but twice. God is unmistakably clear about the requirements for worship. First in the giving of the law, and now in the precision required for his dwelling place. This is of the utmost importance to God. He spends a lot of time making sure it is crystal clear exactly what he wants, down to the last detail. And for the people, having failed before with the golden calf, they now have the opportunity to demonstrate their obedience to him. And so chapter 39 summarizes all of the work done. Look there in verse 1. And this is how it's laid out. They build something, and then verse 1 ends saying, look there, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 5 ends, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 7, 21, 26, 29, 31 all repeat the same phrase, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And to sum it all up, look at verse 42. It says, so the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Simple message, the people nailed it perfectly. They're out in the wilderness. There is no Home Depot. There's no Amazon Prime. There's no power tools. They have only the things that they brought with them from Egypt. And yet, still, they complete the building every detail perfectly. They didn't cut corners. They didn't mail it in. They didn't say, oh, well, you know how that corner lined up in the Holy of Holies? Not that big of a deal. It's not perfect, but there's only going to be one guy that goes in there one time a year. No big deal, right? No. They fulfilled every instruction to the very highest level. Full obedience. Seven times in chapter 39, it speaks of their full and complete obedience. And watch as chapter 40 mirrors what the people did with what Moses did. Seven times in chapter 40, it speaks of Moses' complete obedience. Look at chapter 40, verse 19. It says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, 23, 25, 27, 29, 32, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And again, there's a summary. Verse 16 says, thus Moses did, you're looking there, chapter 40, verse 16, thus Moses did according to all the Lord had commanded him, so he did. This is complete obedience from not only the people, but also from their leader. The people gave generously, worked skillfully, and finished faithfully, and Moses did the same. Together, they now display what full obedience looks like. They have their opportunity, and they say to God, we want to give to you and we want to obey you in everything you've commanded. That takes us to number four in our outline, creation renewed. Creation renewed. The tabernacle is now complete, and the author of Exodus intentionally uses or echoes the language of Genesis 1 and 2 to show that the tabernacle represents a new creation. And you got to tune in because this connection is vital as it ties the entire storyline of Exodus back to God's original purpose in creation. Let me show you these parallels. I adapted these from Dwayne Garrett's commentary on Exodus. I think they're printed in your outline. And so let me just walk through these. In Exodus 39, 32, and what we're doing is comparing the tabernacle to creation. That's what the author is doing. He's showing this is a new creation. 39, 32. It says, thus all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. Look at Genesis 2, 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. In Exodus 40, verse 33, thus Moses finished the work. Genesis 2, 2. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. Exodus 49, 43. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. Genesis 1, 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was good. Exodus 39, 43. So Moses blessed them. Genesis 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day. In Exodus 40, verse 9, he said, anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall consecrate it, and it shall be holy. And Genesis 2, verse 3 says, God sanctified, consecrated the seventh day. These parallels are not an accident. The language is deliberately used. It is designed to draw the reader back to creation. In Genesis, God established a new and perfect world and placed man, made in his image, in a garden paradise so that he might dwell with him. But man broke God's command and was banished from his presence. Cast out of Eden, humanity would live apart from God until returning to the dust from which he came. But now, through the tabernacle, God is recreating Eden, a new place where he will once again dwell on earth with man. His original purpose is being restored. The presence of God that was lost in the fall becomes a reality once again. Chapter 40, verse 17 marks the moment. Look in your Bibles. It says, now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Exactly 1 year after Exodus, after they left Egypt, on New Year's Day, God begins anew, a new creation, a new beginning. The tabernacle is a recreated Eden, the place where heaven and earth meet. Israel is a recreated humanity. The Sabbath is a recreated time. God's plan to dwell with man is being renewed with a particular people, Israel, in a particular place, the tabernacle, at a particular time, the Sabbath. Commentator Peter Enns puts it this way. Tune in. Quote, the tabernacle is holy space. The Sabbath is holy time. By building the tabernacle and setting apart one day in seven, God is truly recreating heaven in space and time. There is no more holy spot on the face of the earth than the tabernacle on the Sabbath. End quote. This is creation renewed. God is setting the stage and building the house into which he will dwell. He's setting the table for what's going to happen next. That takes us to number five, our final point this morning, glory descended. Glory descended. A tabernacle has been built, chapters 36 through 39. The tabernacle has been consecrated, set apart, is ready for use, chapter 40, verses 9 through 15. Now look down at verse 33. It says, Moses erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. That's the gate out in the front. Thus, Moses finished the work. Now look down at your Bibles for a minute. Everybody. Even if you don't have a Bible, look down. It'll help me feel better. Does your Bible separate verse 33 from 34? Like two separate paragraphs? Is there a title there? Something like Glory to the Lord or Glory of the Lord, something like that? This gives you the impression that verse 33 and 34 are separate events. They're separated from each other. It feels like there's a passage of time there, doesn't it? But in reality, verse 34 follows 33 like a dog chasing the mailman. Let me read it again. Thus Moses finished the work, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. There is a sense here of immediacy and a sense of urgency as God comes. It is as if God is the new homeowner that is pacing around while it's building. And he is waiting and waiting and waiting. And Moses is out there at the gate and he's like this. All right. So it's done. And immediately God descends. That's the picture here. If you think I'm reading into the text, Numbers 9:15 confirms it. It says, now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle. God wastes no time. The house is built. I want to be with my people. I gave instruction. I forgave. And it's there. I'm coming down. And verse 34 ends. Look there. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's in a way that had not been seen except for only on the top of Sinai. This cloud and the shaking and the lightning and fire consuming on the top. Here now, God comes and fills this place. Verse 35 adds so much so that Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There's a reminder here. God is saying, you want me here, but not too much of me. For no man could see my face and live. It's a reminder to Moses and all of Israel that he is holy and that he will be set apart. He is the uncreated, self-sustaining, eternal, infinite God who has now chosen to take up residence in a small, perfectly square space, 15 by 15, called the Holy of Holies. God is present. And he is now dwelling with his people. You don't need to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 2, verse 2, it says that from this point forward, the 12 tribes of Israel would set up camp around the tabernacle. Three tribes on the east, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south. In other words, you remember in 32 that the little tent that Moses had was outside at a distance. Now, in the very center of town, surrounded by Israel, is where God is, the focal point of life. Where God was, there the people gather. Look at verse 36. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. When God moved, the people moved. I think it's Numbers chapter 9 that says sometimes the tent would be there for a day, sometimes 2 days, sometimes a year, and the people would stay and the people would go. When God stopped, the people stopped. When God moved, the people moved. Glory descended, and the covenant people of God wanted to be where God is, and they would surround him. They would live in his presence. And so the book ends in verse 38. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Pretty cool. There's some confidence. There's an anticipation there. The God who rescued them from Egypt, brought them across the Red Sea, sustained them in the wilderness with bread from heaven, is now leading them to the promised land. He is at work with his people. And there is hope as God will now take them the rest of the way. And there's eager anticipation. Next Sunday, we'll begin in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to look at, we're not going to go through all of Leviticus. We're going to do one message from Leviticus 1 to the end of Deuteronomy. Because I want to know where this goes next, don't you? The people are on the move. God is with them. And we want to see what happens. So we're going to look at the rest of Moses' life and the people traveling the wilderness and will end when they enter in the beginning of Joshua into the promised land. There's a section at the bottom of your outline labeled Theology of the Tabernacle. And I think it's fitting not only to close this sermon, but also this exposition of Exodus with a look at how God dwells with his people. Let me walk this out. First, God dwells in heaven. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? There is no house. There is no tabernacle, no temple that can contain him. He is holy, he is majestic, he is above all. God dwells in heaven. Second, God dwells in Eden. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He filled the sky with stars, the earth with plants and animals, and he placed man in the garden. There he walked and talked with man. Until man sinned, bringing death and separation. And so God cursed the earth, and he banished Adam from the garden. He blocked the way back with a cherubim and a flaming sword. Next, God dwells in the tabernacle. The tabernacle instructions that we have read are an echo of Eden. The menorah, the lampstand, was shaped like a fruit tree in its bloom, signifying and looking back to the tree of life. The curtains had cherubim sewn into them, signifying the way to the presence of God. There was gold in that land, Genesis 2 says, and the Holy of Holies is filled with gold. Eden and the tabernacle are the same thing, God dwelling with his people. In Exodus 40:34, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And for generations now, this fixed location, wherever the tabernacle was, that point on the map, this is where God dwelled with his people. There was a 15 by 15 foot box that he would descend, and one time a year, the priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make an atonement. This represented the presence of God with his people. Next, God dwells among us in Christ. He dwells among us in Christ. The eternal, infinite God became as one of his creation. In Matthew 1:23, it says his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. In John 1:14, it says the word became flesh and dwelt. The Greek word is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. Open your Bibles to Matthew 17. I want to show something to you at the Mount of Transfiguration about the revelation of Christ and God dwelling among us. Matthew 17, verse 1. It says, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Here Jesus, for just a brief moment on earth, peels back his flesh so that his glory might be seen. And look at verse 3. And behold, Moses. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Moses is there. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. So we can stay and do this forever. Why do you want to make a tent, Peter? Why do you want to make a tent? Jesus is already the tabernacle. He's already God in human flesh, veiled. He is God with us. Peter did not yet understand. Look at verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Again, that's interesting. Moses is there. They're up on a very tall mountain. And now a cloud is descending. Huh, sound familiar? And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, okay, I'm going to give you five chapters on how to build this little tent. Five chapters, Peter. I'll repeat a second time, five more chapters. I'll give you all the instruction that you need to build a tabernacle. No, what does the voice say? This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. He takes that 10, 11 chapters of the tabernacle and he condenses it, God the Father does, to one word, Jesus. This same Jesus would go and lay down his life, entering into the nuclear core of the holiness of God, taking on the sin of man, bearing it in his body on the cross. As man, he was able to bear the sin of men, paying the penalty that we deserve, exchanging his life for ours. And then on the third day, he rose again, victoriously conquering the grave and sin and Satan. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, no longer to be with his people, but to sit at God's right hand. Is that what happened? Yes and no. All of that is true. But he didn't leave his people, because next in our little outline, it says God dwells in Christian hearts. For every son and daughter of Adam who places their trust in the finished work of Christ, who believes that his sacrifice is the only way to be saved, and by faith comes to God, asks for forgiveness of sin and a new heart, God grants it in Christ. And so look at Galatians 2:20 and see this with a whole new set of eyes. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There is no longer a physical temple. There's no longer a place that we have to go to commune with God. God dwells with us in our very hearts. The New Testament says he will never leave us or forsake us. He is with us always, regardless of what we have done or how we have performed. Christ stands with us and he will never leave. What an amazing promise. Look what it says there next in 1 Corinthians 6:19. It's in your outlines. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? God dwells in you, Christian. But that's not the end. God dwells also in his church. The church is the gathering of believers. It is a compilation of individual Christians into a place called the church. Ephesians 2:19, it says, you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, here it is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God personally dwells in the heart of every believer, but in some special, unique way. When the church gathers together like this, God is present here with us. Amen. But there is one more. God will dwell with men. God will dwell with men. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. I want to show this to you. I want to show you our future. From Eden to Revelation, we see the full plan of God unfold. Verse 3. It's the Apostle John. And he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. There it is. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. This is it. God with his people. It was his original intention in Eden. And just like he took chapters 32 through 34 of Exodus and removed it and pushed the ends together, he has gone from Eden all the way to heaven. Everything in between has been removed. God is now dwelling with his people. What was intended in Eden, what was forecast in Exodus, has now been accomplished. Look down at verse 10. It says, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Unbelievable. And chapter 21, verse 12 says, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east and three gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. Sound familiar? Just like the tabernacle. These walls are built on the outside. Who is in the middle? God. Look at verse 16. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. Do you remember something else that was laid out as a square? What was it again? The Holy of Holies. But now it's not just the inner sanctum in the tabernacle. It is now the entire city is a square. God is dwelling in the whole thing. There is no separate sacred space where God comes once in a while and only one man is able to go in there. The whole city is full of his presence. Look at verse 18. It says the entire city was made from pure gold, just like the Holy of Holies. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Fast forward to 22, verse 1. There is a river coming down from the throne. This describes the river that's in Eden. Verse 2, there is a tree of life, just like in Eden. And verse 3 says, there will no longer be any curse. This is Eden restored. All the curse and all that's happened in the age of man has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the throne of God, verse 3, and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. My friends, look up. This is our future. This is it, a place where heaven and earth meet, and we will dwell with God forever. Now look down your Bibles one more time at verse 12. This is Jesus himself speaking, and he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Look down at verse 17. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The same God who created the universe, who dwelt in Eden, who came in his glory to Sinai, who was born as a man, who gave his life for us, invites you this morning to come to him and find salvation for your soul. Don't wait. Don't delay. Come to Christ and be saved. He says, come and find water of life without cost. He gives it freely from his overabundant grace. He will wash away your sin and your past and your guilt and your regret and your shame, and he will give you a new heart and a new life and a new hope to be with him forever. Don't delay. God is calling you today to bend the knee to Jesus Christ and find rest for your soul. To everyone who bows before him as Lord and who holds to him as our Savior, John ends Revelation with this very simple prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. And we say, amen. Father, thank you for this time to be in your word. Thank you for giving us a book that has so much of your heart. It is so clear to understand your path and your purposes revealed in your word. Thank you for showing us how we can know you. That it's not about a building, but it's about dwelling with you forever because of what Christ has done. And so with hearts that are overwhelming, overflowing with gratitude, we want to say even this morning, we want to give you our very lives, to present ourselves before you as a living and holy sacrifice every day that we live. Father, thank you for the forgiveness we have in Jesus, and thank you for our hope in heaven. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listened, and that you have a great day.